I'm Bob Hocutt, one of the elders here. This week, we're starting a new series, 4 weeks, called The Cross. And we want to tell the Easter story, the story of Jesus' crucifixion, his burial and his resurrection. And we want you to see, we want you to hear, and we want you to experience and understand how the people demanded that Jesus be crucified, how Jesus willingly laid down his life, how the cross is the vehicle of our salvation, how Jesus overcame death, how we must wait in the midst of suffering just as Jesus waited, and how Jesus' resurrection, his resurrected glory, cannot be contained. March should start off as a time of somber reflection and end up in joyous praise when we celebrate Easter at the end of the month. Crucify, crucify is the title of our message this week. And we're going to start in Luke chapter 23. We'll start there in a moment, but we're going to look at three things this morning. One, Jesus was innocent before Pilate. The second thing we're going to look at is how Jesus was innocent before Herod. And the third thing we're going to look at is how Jesus replaced Barabbas. Now, we need a little bit of context before we pick up the story. At this point in Luke 23, Jesus has had three hearings, if you will. One before Annas, one before Caiaphas, the high priest, and then one before the Sanhedrin. And each time, they have found him guilty. He's been blindfolded, he's been mocked, he's been beaten. And now, they have decreed that Jesus should be put to death. And you can read all about that in Luke chapter 22. Something you should know is that the Romans would not let the Jewish leaders put people to death. Wouldn't let them do it. So the Sanhedrin knew that, and they pack up Jesus and all the other folks, and they all go to see Pilate, and that's where we pick up the story in chapter 23. So Luke 23, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him, Jesus, to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Then Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning in Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. As soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent Jesus to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard the many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. And then he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." Last few verses. Then they all cried at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who have been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Then he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. We're going to do something a little different. We're going to do this verse by verse today because there's a lot here, and I don't want you to miss anything. So the first point is Jesus is innocent before Pilate. It's verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. So who is Pilate? Pilate presided for 10 years as the governor or the prefect of Judea. Judea is one of 40 provinces of Rome that covered much of Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East. The title prefect means he who stands in front. It's a military term. Judea has been under Roman authority from the year 6. Pilate is the fifth governor, and he served from 26 to 36. Judea was still considered a military outpost. Pilate's main job was to keep the local population under control and enforce Roman law. Philo, a Jewish scholar from Alexandria, uses these phrases to describe Pilate: his corruption, his acts of insolence, his violent seizure of another's property, his habit of insulting people, his cruelty, his continual murders of people untried and uncondemned, his never-ending, gratuitous, and most grievous inhumanity. That's who Pilate is. He's not a nice guy. Because the Jews were forbidden from putting people to death, they had to go see Pilate. And so if you're going to see Pilate, you have to bring charges that Pilate's going to care about. One, care about them enough so he'll listen to you. And two, care about even more that he's willing to put somebody to death over. So the Jews come up with the most damning things they can think of. Folks, this shows us how much of a threat the Jewish rulers thought Jesus was. And the reality of it is he was a threat because they could not, they would not admit to themselves who Jesus was. And it's not because they didn't know. They refused to see. Verse 2, and they, the rulers, began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Jesus is accused of three things here: being a revolutionary, subverting Rome, which, by the way, if you read this closely, that's the very same thing Barabbas is in jail for. He is accused of forbidding to pay taxes. Again, it's a subversive activity, depriving Rome of their tax money. And then the third thing they're accusing Jesus of is being a king. And in this context, directly challenging Caesar, which is treason. Pilate would be very concerned about that because Caesar put people to death for that sort of thing. Verse 3, then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, it is as you say. Pilate picks up on the charge of being a king. Now keep in mind, Jesus is standing before Pilate, beaten, bloody, tired. His clothes are probably torn. He's been abused by the Jews all night long. So he looks anything but kingly when he's standing in front of Pilate. And Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? Now you can imagine pretty easily Pilate saying that with some kind of sarcasm. Are you the king of the Jews and looking the way you are? It reads kind of like a yes-no question, but Jesus chooses to be a little more evasive, elusive. He said, you said it, I didn't, and that's all there is to it. Now, it's interesting here that Pilate obviously saw nothing subversive in Jesus, did not see him as a threat to himself or to Rome. So in verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Pilate declares Jesus to be innocent. Jesus is innocent of anything deserving death. Verse 5, but they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. The Jews, they flatly refuse to accept Pilate's judgment. They flat out refuse it. This is fascinating to me, and I want you to see this. Understand this. Pilate is the governor of Judea. Pilate is the guy with the army. Pilate can unilaterally declare the trial over, and yet he doesn't. Pilate can disperse the crowd, and yet he doesn't. Pilate does absolutely nothing to quell the mob or enforce his sentence. Folks, only in the mystery of God does this make sense. Only in the hidden mystery of God Does this make any sense at all? Hang on to that phrase because you're going to hear it again. This can only be God's will. The Jews, upon hearing Pilate's judgment, get louder and they get more out of control, and they mention Galilee. And Pilate, seemingly wanting to avoid any further involvement in this charade of theirs, he sends Jesus off to Herod. Done, off to Herod you go. So Jesus was declared innocent before Pilate. Point number two here is Jesus is innocent before Herod. Verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now, who is Herod? There's a number of them in Scripture. This one is Herod Antipas. And he's referred to as Herod the Tetrarch, I can't say that word, or King Herod in the New Testament. He is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the guy who ordered the massacre of all the young boys when Jesus was born. This is his kid. Herod Antipas, or Herod in this passage, is also the guy that married his brother's wife, and he's the same guy who beheaded John the Baptist. That's this Herod. Verse 8, now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. This is interesting to me, too. Herod was exceedingly glad. Herod was based in Galilee. It was a Roman protectorate, just like Judea was. Herod also is a guy with an army. He has the same job that Pilate does. Herod, because he was based in Galilee, and Jesus was based in Galilee, it's not like they didn't know each other. Herod was aware of Jesus, and being the guy with the army, could have moved himself to the head of the line anytime he wanted to, and he could have seen Jesus. He could have spoken to him anytime he wanted. But Herod wasn't really interested in anything Jesus had to say. He just wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to be entertained. Verse 9, then he, Herod, questioned Jesus with many words, and Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. So you've got Herod sitting on his throne. You've got Jesus standing there asking all kinds of questions of Jesus. Jesus says nothing. All the chief priests and the scribes are there, and they continue to accuse Jesus. It must have been quite noisy. Herod has a one-sided conversation. He asks Jesus lots of questions, and Jesus says nothing at all. And all the while, the chief priests and the scribes are vehemently accusing Christ. Vehemently, what does that mean? It means in a forceful, passionate, or intense manner with great feeling. I think it's interesting that that Herod's conversation with Jesus is very different than Pilate's. Jesus answers Pilate a little bit, and here he's totally silent. I wonder if that's because of what Jesus saw, Herod. Verse 11, then Herod, with his men of war, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. So, since Jesus would not entertain Herod, Herod decides to entertain himself. And he puts a robe on Jesus and he mocks them, and the members of his army treat him poorly. And he sends him back to Pilate. Herod has no more interest in Jesus than his own entertainment. He does not take any of the accusations seriously and considers the matter closed and sends Jesus back to Pilate. Now, understand this. If Herod had found something in Jesus that was worthy, he wouldn't have sent him anywhere. Therefore, Jesus is innocent before Herod. And I notice how Luke goes out of his way to tell us that from this day on, Herod and Pilate are now besties. Isn't it amazing what politics does? So, Jesus is innocent before Pilate. Jesus is innocent before Herod. The third thing we're going to talk about here, we'll spend most of our time here, is how Jesus replaces Barabbas. Verse 13. Then Pilate, when he called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed, nothing deserving death has been done by him. So Jesus comes back to Pilate, and Pilate himself calls everybody back together. the priests and the rulers and the people, and he says to them again, I find no fault in him deserving death, and neither did Herod, but I'll punish him anyway and let him go. Notice a couple things here. Pilate could have set Jesus free right then and there, but he doesn't. Instead, he calls everybody back and continues the conversation. Pilate clearly declares Jesus to be innocent for the second time. And right after that, he offers to chastise Jesus and release him. Now, verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for Pilate to release one of them at the feast. Pilate says, he's innocent. I've told you twice, he's innocent, but I'll beat him anyway. And then I'll let him go. Pilate was not suggesting a light punishment, folks. And you need to understand this. Pilate is talking about the Roman custom of scourging. Scourging was a particularly vicious, brutal whipping done with a flagrum or a flagellum. It's a short whip made out of three or more leather straps connected to a handle. The leather strands had sharp pieces of bone or metal or stone embedded in it. It was designed to strip the skin right off your back. It was so brutal that it was not uncommon for a criminal to die just from that before they ever made it to the cross. Here's a question for you. How is this even justified? If Pilate says he's innocent, why does he deserve a beating, let alone a severe one like that? Why? How does an innocent man deserve even a light punishment? Again, folks, only in the mystery of God does this make sense. Verse 18, and they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. So who was Barabbas? We don't know all that much about him. Matthew tells us he is a notorious prisoner. He must have been famous somehow. Mark and Luke identify him as being involved in a riot and someone who committed murder. All four Gospels talk about a Passover custom that allowed Pilate to commute the sentence of one prisoner by popular demand. Release to us Barabbas. The crowd had made their choice. Here again, I wonder how and why Pilate didn't or couldn't find the courage of his convictions. But as I said just a moment ago, only in the mystery of God does this make sense. So Pilate tries again in verse 20. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him! Crucify him! Folks, they shouted it. They shouted it with all the anger and the rage and the hate that they could muster. Can you just hear? Now, I want you to take a step back here and look what's going on. We have a cruel and ruthless Roman governor who has command of an army, who at any time can enforce his decision, who is right now having a public argument against the increasingly strenuous voices of the Jewish leaders and the crowd about the innocence of Jesus, the humble Jewish teacher who has healed countless people, done countless miracles, and done nothing more than proclaim the kingdom of God. Let me repeat that. We have a cruel and ruthless Roman governor who has command of an army, who can, at any time, enforce his decision. But instead, he's having a public argument against the increasingly strenuous efforts of the Jewish leaders and the crowd about the innocence of a humble Jewish teacher who has healed countless people, done countless miracles, and done nothing more than proclaim the kingdom of God. And so, although it appears as if Pilate is trying to set Jesus free, he seems to be somehow beholden to the politics of the circumstances he's in. And again, this only makes sense in the mystery of God. So in verse 22, Pilate tries again and he gets nowhere as he asks. Verse 22, then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. What evil has he done? And if you read it closely, they don't even bother to answer anymore. There's no answer. They don't even bother. They give no reason, only shouts and condemnation. And I can't help but wonder every time I read this passage if some of the people there were the same people not that many days before shouted Hosanna as Jesus entered the city. Verse 23, Pilate finally gives up and he sentences Jesus. Verse 23 says, but they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Delivered Jesus to their will. What fear must have filled Pilate's heart to be in a position to set Jesus free and somehow not see a way clear to do that? If there is no fault in Jesus, why condemn him? Delivered Jesus to their will. Delivered Jesus to their will. What that means, folks, is that Jesus, right then and there, was taken straight away and brutally whipped and beaten to the point where he could barely walk. If you've heard nothing else I say today, listen to what I'm about to say. Please pay close attention. It is easy to imagine Pilate thinking that that's exactly what he did. He delivered Jesus to their will. But folks, in doing so, in the mystery of God, something else, something greater, something of eternal proportions was accomplished. Jesus was delivered to his Father's will. Jesus was delivered to God the Father's will. You can clearly see this in Isaiah chapter 53. I encourage you, go home and read it. Read the whole chapter. It was written 700 years before these events we're talking about today. And in it, Isaiah says these things. He says, he, Jesus, is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. God, in his eternal wisdom, ordained before the world was ever created that Jesus would be delivered to God's eternal purpose, and that his will would be accomplished. Pilate could do nothing more than what he did. And the same is true for Herod and the Sanhedrin and the people. None of them could do anything more than what they did, for this was God's will and God's purpose. But I want you to notice this, too. If there was ever anyone who could say with absolute certainty and absolute proof that Jesus died for them, it was Barabbas. All he had to do was look up, and there was Jesus. And Barabbas knew that he was not innocent. He knew he was guilty, and Jesus died in his place. Now, I don't know if Barabbas understood that in the same spiritual way that you and I do, but it was literally true. Barabbas was condemned. Pilate pardons him. Jesus dies in his place, and Barabbas just has to look at the cross and say, that guy died in my place. But folks, understand this. We are Barabbas in the sense that each of us stands rightly condemned for our sin before God. You and I are sinners. No one forced you to lie or to cheat or to steal. No one forced you to use foul language or to treat others with contempt or to mistreat your family. No one forced you to commit adultery or have sex before marriage or do any of those other things that are contrary to God's law. No one forced you to do that. You did that yourself, and I did it myself. You and I are responsible for our sin. Each of us, all of us, you and I, individually, are more sinful than we will ever, ever admit to being. And there's not one thing we can do. We cannot save ourselves. Only Jesus, out of his love, and it is a love that goes deeper than you will ever, ever be able to imagine, can do that. Jesus died in your place. Jesus died in my place. And in the mystery of God, we find his plan of salvation, that the innocent man took the place of the guilty. Christ's innocence was repeatedly shown, yet he was still condemned to death. Through the cross, Jesus took our guilt and gave us his righteousness. He took our sentence and gave us his freedom. But we can't. We simply cannot stop there. We can't. We need to go and tell others and share the good news of our redemption through Christ to a lost and hurting world, because that is our calling. This world is a mess, folks. It's a mess from top to bottom, and it needs to hear about Jesus. So this Easter, it is the elders' hope that we all lean into the Passion story and look on the bruised and bloody and beaten body of our Lord. Look upon the cross and don't turn away. Not be ashamed and realize the terrible price paid for our redemption. And then, on Easter morning, rejoice with our whole heart, with all our might and all our strength, and celebrate the victory that we have in Jesus and share it with someone else. Let's pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, for your grace and for showing us how much you love us and exactly how much it cost you to redeem us. I pray, Father, that as we go through this Easter season, our hearts would be open and that we would understand the terrible cost that you paid so that we could be redeemed and have the privilege of sharing with others. In the precious name of Jesus, Father. Amen.